Open your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 119 as we inch our way ever closer to completing this longest of psalms in all of the Word of God. After today, we'll be only 40 verses away from completion, and we will have surveyed what very few believers in the church have ever heard, which is an exposition of the 119th Psalm. So Psalm 119, we're going to begin in verse 129 through 136. The psalmist writes, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, according to your judgments for those who love your name. Establish my steps in your word, and do not let any wickedness overpower me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your slave, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law." Really powerful section of God's word here to us this morning. What we have in these eight verses is a prayer of a godly man as he contemplates his own love for God's word in comparison to those that oppose it and defy it. He contrasts those who love God's name in verse 132 with those who do not keep God's law in 136. And as he does that, he is so moved in this section, he prays to the Lord concerning his own life in verse 133 because he doesn't want any wickedness in his own life to overpower him as he sees in the lives of others. Though he is breathless and broken as he pants for the commandments of God in his own life, verse 131, he is also learning how to pray for others when they fall. And that's the title, because that's the heart of this passage this morning, breathless and broken, learning to pray when others fall. Learning to pray when others fall. As you know, this past week in downtown Los Angeles, we've seen horrific displays of violence and rioting, defiance that was so egregious that the President of the United States was moved to call in 2,000 National Guardsmen and 700 U.S. Marines to help restore order. And in the midst of all of that violence and in the midst of that kind of anarchy, we all, as believers, were given a moment to be able to reflect on how would we respond in such a conflict. Were we filled with anger and outrage and the display of rebelliousness that we saw? Were we filled with disgust and loathing or pain? Or were we filled with compassion and empathy and tears because, as we famously say, if not by the grace of God, there go I? Bible commentator Albert Barnes, who wrote and ministered back in the mid-1800s, said, "There is nothing for which we should be excited to a deeper emotion in respect to our fellow man than for the fact that they are violators of the law of God and exposed to its fearful penalty. There is nothing which more certainly indicates true piety in the soul than such deep compassion for people as sinners or because they are sinners. There is nothing which is more certainly connected with a work of grace in a community or revival of true religion than when such a feeling pervades the church. Then Christians will pray. Then they will labor to save sinners. Then they will feel their dependence on God. And then the Spirit of God will descend and bless the efforts put forth for the salvation of people." End quote. I bring this up to you this morning because this P section here of Psalm 119, a portion of this masterpiece, begins with this proclamation from his mouth about the wonder of God's word, and then just a few verses later, he declares the heartbreak he has over those that don't perceive its wonder, that defy it and are disobedient to it. So it seems to be a prayer for the desire to have an ongoing commitment to the word of God in light of the disobedience to those that are against him. So the psalmist longs for God's commandments to dominate him, as well as a longing for the wickedness that he sees others not to have, to not overpower him as well. He weeps at their wickedness because he senses the same wickedness could have place in his own life. I've mentioned many times in my preaching over the years here that context in my opinion, is the greatest hermeneutical tool that students of the Bible possess. In other words, noting the context of any particular passage drives us to consider the intention of the author. Why is everything put where it is put and in the order that it's put there? And along that same line, noting the ending of a portion of Scripture we're studying gives us clues as to the reason for the beginning part of that section. And many theologians, just so you know, argue that one of these acrostic sections of Psalm 119 have their own little subsection of meaning because they're all connected to the Hebrew letter that's associated with it. In other words, just to make some clarity here, verses 129 through 136 are the pay section of verses, have their own beginning, middle, and end, and that needs to have consideration when we look through this, because even though it is a part of the psalm as a whole, it also has definite meaning in that section as well. So the entire psalm gives us some insight into the heart of the psalmist and how he feels about the persecutors who surround him, and that also gives us insight in this section. I want you to kind of think about these men who are persecuting the psalmist, because it's going to help us as we realize why it is we should weep. The entire psalm tells us first in verse 23 that these lawbreakers are called princes. Princes, perhaps the governing officials of the day. Verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart is in dread of your words. These princes, it seems, these governing authorities are arrogant, verse 51. The arrogant utterly scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Verse 69 tells us, the arrogant have smeared me with lying, with all my heart I will observe your precepts. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they wrong me with lying, but I shall muse on your precepts. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in according with your law. So he considers these princes, these governing authorities who are arrogant, also to be wicked. He says this in verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And we're going to come back to that in a while. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Verse 95, the wicked hope for me to destroy me. I shall perceive your testimonies. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not wandered from your precepts. Again, getting this idea, verse 150, near are those who pursue wickedness. They are far from your law. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. And then lastly here, he even sees these men, these wicked, arrogant, governing princes as those who oppose the law. Verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Verse 126, it is time for Yahweh to act, for they have broken your law. Verse 139, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. We'll look at that next week. Verse 158, I see the treacherous and loathe them, those who do not keep your words. So this is a kind of profile, if you will, of who these men are, and the degree of how he describes them tells us how much we would think that his only emotional response to them would be one of rage, anger, or disgust. But that's not his response. His response is one of weeping for the wicked. Weeping for the wicked. Now, speaking of governing authorities, I'm sure that you know that Governor Gavin Newsom, who has been once again in the news after he resisted our rights as Christians to meet during the pandemic, he's now refused to combat the illegal immigration that we see in the streets of California. He has resisted for the law to be enforced. He has turned a blind eye to rioters and looters in his state. And for all intents and purposes, he has become the adversary of the people of God who stand for righteousness and truth. He is the prince who is arrogant and does not keep the law. Now, I bring this to you, example for you to think about, because that kind of resistance is what the psalmist most likely is facing. Because you might know that Gavin Newsom, and this is not supposed to be political, this is just truth, he was raised as a Roman Catholic. He just describes himself as a practicing Catholic. Newsom has spoken numerous times about his faith, specifically about how he relates his faith to public service. And yet he completely stands for utter lawlessness. this is a helpful tool, I think, just to think of that in our own world, in our own worldview, to consider as we go through this passage what the psalmist must be feeling as well, even though this particular individual or individuals are pursuing him to the pit. So the psalmist has to deal with these so-called religious men, men who affirm the truths of the Bible, who in practice of lifestyle are anything but a man or woman of God. And I use them as an example for those of us who are up to date with what's going on around us in the last few days, even this weekend, to make the point, how does the evil manipulation of our princes around us produce empathy and sympathy within us? Let me say that again. How does the evil manipulation of princes around us produce empathy and sympathy within us? Are we filled with righteous indignation or tears of heartbreak, as we see here in Psalm 119? If you remember, in Psalm 139, you don't have to go there, but we addressed this very same issue last time we were in that psalm. King David there is wrestling his heart, if you remember, about what he feels concerning the enemies of God. And he tells this struggle is only remedied in his heart by knowing that God knows him inside and out. And that's what helps him understand. To say it in a different way, the only comfort that King David really has in Psalm 139 as he wrestles with the world around him is that hates God, that hates the God of the Bible, is that he knows that God sees his heart, he cannot escape from God, and that becomes his comfort, and he wants even more searching in his heart because of that. Because it's very possibly true that a believer, believers, could be under the guise of wanting to express your love and loyalty to God and get so caught up in your holy hatred and in your zeal that it becomes sinful, that it becomes self-motivated and disingenuous because your motive is selfish. Such was the case with King David in Psalm 139. He was consumed with zeal for God. He was consumed by a spirit of indignation against those who opposed the King of Kings. In fact, again, you don't have to turn there, but his heart is so troubled. He says in verse 20 of Psalm 139, those that take your name in vain. And he says, I hate those that hate God. And then he prays that Yahweh would slay them because they're both enemies of God and enemies of David. But instead of allowing that rage, and here's what I want you to think about, to go unchecked, he begs the Lord to search his heart. So this is the dilemma of Psalm 139, because zeal, as we're going to see next week in verse 139, that the psalmist's reaction to those arrogant is also sometimes zealous to the law-breaking princes. So I'm just saying this because sometimes a believer reacts with to oppression about him and within him, or her, with burning indignation, you see that in verse 53 of Psalm 119, with hatred, Psalm 119, verse 113, with loathing, verse 158, and here with tears in 136, streams of water shed from our eyes. So I want to consider this issue with you this morning because I think it's very, very practical and I think it's very immediate and really exists in our lives even to this day. So I want to think about being broken in our hearts when others fall from God's law. Because I'm not sure if this is the believer's first default and when they're being persecuted. Now, as you know, and I've already stated this, this is a time of great unrest in our country, so much so that even yesterday there were some deadly shootings in Minnesota of lawmakers and their spouses. So much rage. I don't know if you saw it. So much anger, so much violence and retaliation, living part of what we see today. People taking matters into their own hands. Total lawlessness. I was talking about this with my son Jude as we were driving here this morning. But the psalmist here, a man who's been oppressed and persecuted personally, says that his heart is full of sadness at this time. It's full of sadness. It's full of weeping with tears. Not because of what they've done to him, but because of what they've done to God. And so instead of going forward and just claiming his own superiority and his own righteousness, the psalmist goes back and thinks through what he believes and what he's grateful for and what he affirms. And it might not be like those of what we pray for, but it could. So I'm going to call this portion of Psalm 119, the 17th letter of the alphabet, as being focused on prayer. It technically means the P word mouth. It means in the Hebrew, or stands for mouth, so speech or testimony or revelation. And I think that's what he's doing here as well. Psalmist, he says in verse 131, is opening his mouth and expressing his longing for the word of God so that he might not be like those who have walked away from the law of God. So I want to break down this section of Psalm 119, if you're taking notes, by looking at it as a prayer. I want to look at it as a prayer because I think it's going to reveal to us just certain aspects of our prayers that would be useful to pray through when we're dealing with persecution in our lives, whether it be from the government or whether it be from our families, from fellow believers in the church to workmates at our jobs. It's a good model to follow how to pray for those that persecute you. And it didn't even occur to me until right this moment that there might be even gatherings today on Father's Day where that will be a challenge, where perhaps members of your own family that don't follow the Word of God or do break the Word of God might be with you. And so how do you pray for them? Don't do it out loud, of course, but how do you pray for them when you're with them? Well, the first aspect of praying that's useful during times of persecution is this. Number one, acknowledge the wonder of God's Word. Just acknowledge the wonder of God's Word before anything else, before praying for their demise, before praying for their mouths to be sewn shut, before praying that rocks from heaven be thrown on them. First, we should acknowledge the wonder of God's Word, which tells us the truth, guards the heart, and protects the soul. So listen as I read verses 129 and 130. The psalmist goes on to say, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." I once read a story on how one occasion a man told Mark Twain, "I wish I had never read Huckleberry Finn." And Twain, the author of that famous novel, frowned and asked the reason for such a remark. "Why would you say that?" And the man said, "So that I would have the pleasure again of reading it for the first time." You see, when something's wondrous, when something is awesome and delicious for our eyes, we want to read it again. We want to explore the wonder of its brilliance over and over. We desire to re-experience it. So the miracle of being mesmerized like we were the first time. And that's exactly how the psalmist begins this prayer section in Psalm 119, by acknowledging that the Word of God is wonderful or extraordinary or surpassing. In other words, by holding on to the testimonies of Yahweh, the believer can endure many hardships, many conflicts of heart, many issues of the mind, because something is so extraordinary and so wonderful about the Scripture given to us by God. And one of those wonderful aspects of the revelation is how it can illuminate the mind. It's really interesting to me, not knowing what Austin's going to preach on in the morning, and then seeing so many of these themes override each other or interconnected, as we were talking about, or he was even this morning, about light, because it's so important. The Word of God does illuminate. It does open your eyes. Verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." The Hebrew word translated unfolding is only used here in the Old Testament, and it's closely connected to the Hebrew word for a door or an opening. That's why if you have a King James or New King James, they translate it entrance. It's been said that in the ancient Near East, homes typically did not have windows. The only light was that which was shown through the doorway. And so many houses were built facing east, so the rising sun would shine its light through the door. And so it's in this way that the testimonies of God are like the light of the sun, beaming through the doorways of our hearts, giving even the uneducated and the simple insight that they so desperately need. William MacDonald once wrote, "God's word is wonderful in its timelessness, its accuracy, its harmony, its universal relevance, its power and sufficiency. Such a book deserves to be read and heeded because it gives light." So the unfolding of God's word gives light to individuals, families, churches, cities, nations, and again, imparts understanding to even the simple. So the first aspect of a believer's prayer during times of persecution from unbelieving or disobedient adversaries is to remember that the word of God is wonderful, sufficient, illuminating, and comprehensive, so much so that the believer can observe them, you can obey them, you can find their foundations as sure and good and trustworthy and wonderful, granting the heart of wonder to the believer. That's the first aspect of prayer. There's a second aspect. A second aspect of praying that is useful during times of persecution. Not only are you to pray as to acknowledge the wonder of God's word, but you also need to, also, number two, admit your need for God's word. So acknowledge the wonder of God's word, and number two, admit your need for God's word. And we see that in verse 131. The psalmist writes, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments." Now, I wanted to make this a separate point because there's such a profound statement in the midst of all of this that we see here. It's not enough to acknowledge that God's word is wonderful, listen, unless you need it. Unless you need it as much as you need a charming book, but it's not just that. It's a survival manual. It's more than an intellectual appreciation for the Bible. It's an internal desperation for the Bible. Someone once said that we should imagine an animal on the run from a hunter or predator. The animal has become exhausted by the relentless chase, hungry, thirsty, weary. The animal opens its mouth and pants with longing for nourishment and refreshment. I say that and give you that illustration because this is the attitude of the psalmist towards the Word of God. His pursuit of truth had left him out of breath. He panted in exhaustion, and yet he opens his mouth in expectation. This is a very, very vivid, very visceral picture of a man or woman who's not only desperate to hear God's final say on their situation, but they are someone who's not convinced that the world is their answer. They know where not to look for truth. They are someone who comprehends God's word as the end goal of their life, who sees the teachings and its testimony as the source of everything that ills their heart, who sees themselves like a giant dog who has no knowledge, no intelligence, no internal intuitiveness other than the Spirit of God leading them back to the words of God. And I think that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to contemplate. And you know, it's not the only place in Scripture that has this idea. There's other places in Scripture where we see the same picture being conveyed. Psalm 119, verse 20, earlier, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." Psalm 42, verse 1, it says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." Isaiah 26, verse 8 and 9, "Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." Peter himself says in 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you might grow in respect to salvation." It's an amazing thought. I don't think anybody says it better than Charles Bridges, a famous commentator from the 19th century. He writes, "When the wonderful character of God's testimonies is apprehended, and when their entrance has given light to the soul, something far beyond ordinary affection and desire is excited. A thirsty man, burning with inward heat on a sultry day and opening his mouth and panting for some alleviation of his thirst, is a fine image of a child of God intensely longing for attainment on this object. He cannot satisfy himself with his desires. The motions of his soul to his God are his life and his joy. It is a spring of perpetual motion beating within, perpetual because natural, not a rapture, but a habit, a principle having indeed its faintings and its sickness, but still returning to the original spring of life and vigor." So this becomes the challenge, doesn't it? Think with me. And I love to speak to you this way. It's a challenge. Why? It's a challenge if you don't long for or open your mouth wide for the truth of God. But it's an encouragement if you do yearn and you do strive and you do desire more of what God has revealed for you for your good. Does that make sense? So it's a two-edged sword for sure. Wanting to pray for those who do not keep the law moves the righteous to strive to keep the word of God, to long for more righteousness, more purity, more understanding, because they realize that those for whom they are praying don't long, don't desire, don't strive to grow in the grace of God. And we shall see this in the rest of this peace section. The more you weep for others, the more you strive not to be like them. The more you weep for them, the more you don't want to have anything to do with their lifestyle. It's been said, spiritual indifference reveals spiritual ignorance. So if you do not long for God's word, it is because you have not tasted how wonderful it is. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "As a suffocating person pants for air or a thirsty person for water, so the child of God pants for the word of God, and nothing else will satisfy." So here's a question for you. How's your appetite? How's your appetite for the words of God? Psalm 81:10 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." So as we see, as we're growing ever closer to the end of this section, the psalmist has been shedding streams of water this entire time, and we begin to understand why he might say the things that he has said, because he confirms that first, you should acknowledge the wonder of God's word, and then he admits his need for God's word. But now he's going to go even further. Number three, he's going to appeal to the promises in God's word. So appeal to the promises in God's word. So first we had acknowledge the wonder of God's word, admit your need for God's word, and now appeal the promises of God's word. And you see that in verses 132 and 135. The psalmist writes, "Turn to me and be gracious to me according to your judgment for those who love your name." He goes on to say, "Establish my steps in your word and do not let any wickedness overpower me. Redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your slave and teach me your statutes." So he's appealing here. You see these four appeals, four requests that are all rooted in the word of God for the believer. For the believer will always and constantly pray for what they long for. Simply put there, verse 132, "Turn to me." Verse 133, "Establish me." Verse 134, "Redeem me." Verse 135, "Make our face shine." So he's appealing in each one of these verses for God to give him what God's promised the psalmist from long ago, that God's judgment would grant the one whom he loves what he needs, that wickedness would never overpower the believer, that God would rescue the believer from the unbeliever's oppression, and that faithfulness would be rewarded by God's favor and enlightenment. So this is what the believer desires. This is what all believers truly want, way before the request for the damnation of the lost or the condemnation of the hateful. No, first, they attend to their own soul and pray that the Lord might be gracious to them in such a profound way that they would never find themselves in a state of unbelief or lawlessness. But what I want to direct your attention to mainly is this appeal in verse 133, not to let any wickedness overpower me. Not to let any wickedness overpower me. This reminds me of Galatians 6:1, when Paul writes, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." That's ultimately what is being prayed here. When we are tempted to see the sinfulness in others, to raise our fist in protest against those who break the law of God, we're instructed here and other places as well in the Bible to first consider ourselves, to first consider our own proclivity to sin, to first consider our own tendency to follow sin's sway and influence our behavior. And that's the starting part, I would tell you, of having tears. The tears for the wicked instead of rage is consider yourself first. H.B. Charles, who I think is a wonderful pastor, says, "This is warfare terminology. It is to subdue and rule over. Do not play with sin. Sin is not playing with you. It is at war against us. The world and the devil are enemies of the soul, but neither attack us more severely than unchecked and unrepentant sin," end quote. And to take that idea even further, if you're still tracking with me here, when we come face to face with injustice or opposition or persecution or anything, we must never forget that it's only by grace that we stand. It's only by grace. That's why in verse 132, he prays for God to be gracious to him, because we all need grace. We need grace and more grace, and grace that we cannot grant to ourselves that can only come from God. So the appeal to be established and redeemed from the opposition of men and for the Lord to show favor is all connected to God's judgments, God's precepts, God's statutes, God's word, because wickedness will overpower you, dear friends. Wickedness is at war with you and with me at all times. wickedness is what the prayer of a godly man or woman is trying to resist. And because you recognize the power of it, and you pray with a heart of great yearning for it never to conquer you. And if you're not praying that way, you need to start. The psalmist was wise to understand that sin can have dominion, over a man, even a man or woman who has a strong spiritual life. The apostle Paul recognized the same danger. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." This is the heart of Ephesians 6, and you know, so often we just refer to it because it's a precious portion of Scripture that kind of describes for us this armor that the Christian wears. But I want to go over it with you just briefly because I think it's such a powerful tool not to ever forget. Ephesians 6:10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, have taken up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit and to this end." So, believers, pray not to be overwhelmed with wickedness, to pray to not be under the sway of sin. And the psalmist confirms this. Spurgeon says, "I had rather be a prisoner to a man all my life than be in bondage to sin one day." He says, let not this and the other man rule over me, but let not sin have dominion over me." So the psalmist again confirms that we should acknowledge the wonder of God's word, admit his need for God's word, and appeal the promises in God's word. And now, finally, to affirm your faithfulness to God's word. Affirm your faithfulness to God's word. Back in Psalm 119, verse 136. "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." My eyes streams of water because they do not keep your law. Now, I want to unpack this for you. When I first read this, I have to admit, before I ever even consulted a commentary, "my eyes shed streams of water," I understood it to say, "because my eyes do not keep your law." In other words, I didn't think the antecedent of "they" in the English was referring back to the oppression of men. I thought it would be he was praying for what the Puritans used to call the gift of tears. And so I proceeded on that way until I saw some other people also take that direction, but once I studied the relationship of words more thoroughly, I understood that he's speaking of shedding streams of water for his oppressors, for those who are oppressing him. But before we move on, let's take a moment to consider our own repentance. Do you cry for your own sins? Do you weep for your own wretchedness? And may I be so bold as to say that unless you have shed tears on behalf of your own sins, then most likely you will never shed a tear for the sins of others. Now, true, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of the two kinds of sorrow. So it's not just sorrow itself for the sake of sorrow. He says this in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For, verse 10, godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings forth death." So I'm not talking about sorrow must be present in your life, but I'm talking about what kind of sorrow must be present in your life. It's not just sorrow, it's the kind. You might say, "Tom, the Christian life is joyful. So what's all this talk about sorrow?" Because, dear one, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who weep over sin in their own lives. Blessed are those who see themselves for who they really are. Saints, yes, but redeemed sinners, nonetheless. Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. James speaks of wayward believers who are brought back into the church as sinners, James 5:19. So if you ever forget that repentance is a virtue, then you're in darkness. So let's just all examine ourselves to see, have we forgotten how to be truly, deeply sorry, not blame-shifting, for what we have done, for what we've done to others, for what we've done to God, first and foremost. Now, that being said, the psalmist here is not speaking of his own eyes, keeping the law, even though verse 176 at the end is going to tell us that he has wandered off like a lost sheep, which is one day we will study that together. But here he's speaking of the arrogant, the princes, the wicked men who oppress him. These are the ones for whom he sheds streams of water. Now, he could have said he cried for them. He could have said he wept for them. He could have used all kinds of images, but he goes as far to say streams of water. And that's a beautiful yet purposely exaggerated picture for a reason. He cries all the time for these men. Yes, his zeal and over their lawlessness has consumed him, as we will find out next Lord's Day, and I will make sense of that when we get to those verses. And we'll speak about how zeal and anger and tears are all interconnected. But for now, his heart breaks for them. Reminds me of Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet, because his heart was broken over the stubborn sin of God's people. It reminds me of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23:37. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Last Sunday night, I was sitting thinking about this message, and Josiah Grauman came to Philippians 3:18, and I was already meditating on this exact same thought when he said, Paul goes, "For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach and glories in their shame, who sets their thoughts on earthly things." Paul was crying over the enemies of the cross. Remember Romans 9, Paul says this about the Jews. He says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Again, these are not commands to cry. Please understand. These are not instructions for weeping, but they are evidences. Evidences of a child of God who understands the Word of God and contemplates the truth of God to its fullest measure. It should be our attitude as well. Matthew Henry once wrote, "The sins of the sinners are the sorrows of the saints. The sins of the sinners are the sorrows of the saints." Now, you might wonder why, at this point, I labeled this section affirming your faithfulness to God's Word. What does that have to do with what I've been talking about? Affirm your faithfulness to God's Word, because obviously, this verse is not about anything about the psalmist's faithfulness to it. How are tears making for unbelievers reflecting your faithfulness to the Word of God? Well, as you might have already thought or surmised as I've been speaking, the psalmist's faithfulness is why he cries. His faithfulness, his fidelity to the truth is what breaks his heart when he sees unfaithfulness all around him. Unfaithfulness in your own life hurts you. Unfaithfulness in the life of those that you love hurts you. But to see unfaithfulness in those who are trying to hurt you, for most people, only creates anger and resentment. But when you love the author of truth, you love the intention of that author, and you want what he wants, and you know what he wants because you've studied it, and you want it for yourself, and you're trying to be faithful to what the Lord has revealed. So when others who are against you, against God, reject his truth, then weeping for the wicked becomes a natural and most earnest response. And so I want you to think about this week. I want you to think about, as we see the evidences of such lawlessness, such rioting, such chaos in our city that we need to, yes, have some righteous indignation. We'll speak of that. But at the same time, to pray for the lostness of these individuals, because the evidences they show are that heaven is not their home. Heaven is not going to be the place where they will spend the rest of eternity, but will be condemned instead to a horrible existence forever in a resurrection body that will endure pain and suffering forever. So as we follow it, we follow this prayer, we want to pray in this way because it is a blessing to be brokenhearted for the lawbreakers around us, not to approve of it, but to feel deeply for it. One old Puritan ends our time. My God, I feel the mournful scene, my bowels yearn o'er dying men, and fain my pity would reclaim and snatch the fire brands from the flame. But feeble my compassion proves, and can but weep where it most loves. Thine own all-saving arm employ, and turn these drops of grief to joy. In other words, change my heart towards what it is that I see in the world around me, and help me to understand, to look at life through your eyes and with your word as my guide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and I'm just so grateful, and there's so much more that could be said, and I'm just thankful for the ears who are here, who hear your word, and who want and long for it, and who might even at this moment be questioning in their own hearts their own response to those princes, those lawbreakers, those arrogant and wicked ones that we see in our world, and even that we see in our own home. We ask that you would give us the tenderheartedness of Christ, that we would hate that sin, that we would cry over the sinner, that we would hate that sin in our own hearts as well, and first find our tears flowing from within us, and then allowing us to also have a deep compassion, a deep empathy, never an approval of, but a feeling of great, great pain for those who raise their fist to you. Bless us, Lord. We are so in need of your grace. We're so in need of your unmerited favor. Give us what we don't deserve, Lord, more of your wondrous and wonderful blessings. And we ask this in the precious name of Christ, who made all of this possible. Amen.